Well, I know the long reading was from Isaiah, but we are still in Revelation, and we're only looking at the one verse this morning. So let's just come to the Lord and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, indeed to this word that you said and John recorded for us, we ask, Father, that our hearts and minds would be open, that your Holy Spirit would be amongst us, indeed leading us to lead lives that reflect you, our Almighty God. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we come to verse 8 of chapter 1, we come to a point where we need to understand John's purpose in writing Revelation. To some, they would answer, obviously, it is to unveil the future, that is, the final days. Others would say that it was to bring encouragement to the early church as it was persecuted by the Roman government. And while the second purpose is undoubtedly correct, at that time, it means Revelation would have had limited value today. To be useful, Revelation needs to enable Christians in every age and circumstance to view what is happening in the history from God's perspective, not man's, and to be comforted and strengthened by this perspective, to live for Christ and his glory at all times. James Boyce defines it this way: the purpose of Revelation is to give Christians a heavenly perspective on earthly happenings, however terrible they may be. It is written to help us develop a heavenly world and life view. Revelation's purpose leads us easily to understand the placement of the verse at the end of John's two-part introduction. Here in verse 8, God the Father himself is speaking. It's the first of only two occurrences in Revelation. The other is in chapter 21 and verses 5 to 8. And here in verse 8 of chapter 1, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. This verse is confirming verses 4a. In confirming verse 4a, adds two very important phrases. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then at the end, the Almighty. So we can know that God is sovereign over all things. Regardless of the ups and downs of human history, he is indeed working out everything according to his perfect will. Now we have three important titles that highlight and describe God. Firstly, God tells us, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is, he is the first of everything and will be the last of everything. Just so you understand what I just said, that is all things, including time. Therefore, he is an eternal being before the start of time and after the end of time. There is nothing going on at a moment that God is not. This leads to him having other attributes that we cannot have. And these are unique and as such are called incommunicable attributes by the theologians. They are his self-existence and his self-sufficiency. His self-existence means that he has no origin. He has always been. When Moses was at the burning bush and God revealed himself, God only said, I am who I am. He is, but cannot be analysed as we can. This leads to his self-sufficiency, for he has no needs and depends on no one. We say we need no one, but we do need things, and we need people. God does not. In himself, he is and has everything. Now we come to the second descriptive title of God, where God says, who is, who was, and who is to come. And this was the reply, God's reply to Moses when he said, I am who I am, in Exodus 3 and 14. This Moses converts into Hebrew and uses the first four letters, Y, H, W, and H, to constitutes the proper name of God, pronounced Yahweh. It's a variation on the verb to be. God is pure being. That is, who was, and who is to come. As scripture developed, the rabbis took God's saying in Exodus 3 and 14 and again in Isaiah 44 and 6 and in Isaiah 48 and 6 to mean, I am he who is and who was, and I am he who will be. What did the words I just say actually mean to us today? Well, firstly, they mean that when God in verse 8 says, who is and who was and who is to come, he is again stating that he's the eternal being. But these words also carry an additional meaning. They tell us that we have a God who is unchanging in his eternal being. This means that he is today what he has always been, and what he is today is what he will always be. The commentator A.W. Tozer wrote, what peace it brings to Christians' heart to realise that our Heavenly Father never differs from himself. Just think what this actually means. Well, it means that God remains receptive always and for all good things. It also means he doesn't keep office hours. He never changes his mind. There's no mood swings or cool-offs. Always the same as he was when he sent Jesus Christ, his only Son, into the world to die for us. God's truth does not change, and as such it can be always and absolutely trusted. J.I. Packer writes, the words of a man are unstable things, but not the words of God. They stand forever as abiding, valid expressions of his mind and thought. Isaiah writes, all flesh is grass, and the grass withers, but the word of God shall stand forever. What a wonderful truth it is that God's purpose and plan will not change. I would think that deep down we all have a difficulty with this. After all, we need to change our plans. I won't say all the time, but certainly when something we didn't anticipate happens to us or a family member, because we lack the power to see into the future. Not so God. He has perfect knowledge of all things, past and present and future. And he draws them all together in his plan. And he has infinite power to see it through. In Numbers 23 and 19, we find, God is not human, that he should lie. Not a human being, that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? To change one's mind means you revise your plan of action. God will never have need to do this, as he has perfect knowledge and perfect power to see his plan through. And within God's plan, there are several important areas for us to look at. Firstly, there is his plan for Christ, and it will not change. It is that Christ will be glorified. Paul, writing to the Philippians, tells them chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If this is so, we cannot resist Christ and his glory. Yet many now do. But the day is coming when all people will, at the name of Jesus, bow their knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will be confessed even by those who today deny him as their Lord. As you work your way through the book of Revelations, you'll see how this is to happen. Secondly, if God's plan does not change, they will not change for his redeemed people God's plan is to make us into the image of Jesus Christ and then bring us safely into his presence at the end of life's journey. The writer of Hebrews wrote about it in Hebrews 6 and 13 to 18. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there were no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. So after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us and may be greatly encouraged. Here we see that God's plan is to bring people of every nation on earth who are his into his promised inheritance. That is, into their hope, and so that they can own it, he assures them with an unchangeable oath. Here in Revelation, he opens our eyes that we see the flow of history from God's perspective. When we see this, we can be mightily reassured in that hope. And thirdly, if God's plan does not change, then his plan for the wicked will not either. As Moses reported in Exodus 34 and 6 and 7, when he went to Mount Sinai and received the second lot of tablets of the Ten Commandments. And there Moses says, God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving the wickedness, rebellion and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. We'll see that God's plan includes the punishment of the wicked as well in Revelation as it does in other parts of Scripture. This fact should be enough to warn all who have not turned from sin to trust in our Lord Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. And as we turn to Scripture, we see other passages where God speaks of his determination not to leave the guilty unpunished. As God says in Ezekiel 8 and 18, therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look to them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. The unchangeability of God should cause us all to seek the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. We come now to the last words of verse 8. As they draw our attention to the third definition of God's nature, they are the Almighty. Again, these words first appear in Scripture in the early portion of the Old Testament, when in Genesis God tells Abraham in chapter 17 and verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. And while the phrase the Almighty occurs frequently in the Old Testament, it only appears 10 times in the New, 9 of them in Revelation, and once in 2 Corinthians 6 and 18, where it's an Old Testament quote. The Almighty is an attribute of God that God is using last in his attributes, enables John to leave us with. He moves into the amazing revelations that this book will unveil for us. Revelations that show us that God, in being the Almighty, is truly God, that he is sovereign over all his creation. A.W. Pink explains it this way, saying, He is the Almighty. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. That his great concern is the accomplishment of his own pleasure and the promotion of his own glory. That he is the supreme being and sovereign, and the sovereign of the universe. The unbelieving world hates this doctrine as it opposes man's desire to do what he wants to promote the sinner's glory, regardless what others want. How different it is for Christians who know Jesus, wanting nothing more than to be with God, transformed in life by Jesus and the Holy Spirit's leading. God transformed in life by Jesus. Our adoration is deepened by this knowledge that God is sovereign, that he is the Almighty. James Boyce, in commenting on this passage, asks the following question and then answers it. What would it be like to find a God, small g, whose will was constantly changing to suit man's disobedience, unable to bring rebellious sinners to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ Jesus as Saviour? Boyce's answer? A God not worthy of our worship. Indeed, not a God at all. And he went on, rather, we have a God who rules his universe, accomplishes his will, and is never frustrated by either human beings or the devil. He is a God sought after, worshipped and obeyed. We are comforted by life's trials, temptations and sorrows, by the sovereignty of God. While this happens to everyone, Christians and non-Christians alike, we need to ask, how are we to meet them? If we have no certainty of God and his plans and sovereignty, then they are without meaning and the whole of life is a tragedy. That is what many see and expect. Yet there is an alternative. That is that the troubles as well as the good times are sent by God, and that in that case God's plan will provide a good purpose for us through them. We can be both strengthened and provided by them. This is what Revelation is all about. As I quoted James Boyce at the start of the sermon, where he said, the purpose of Revelation is to give Christians a heavenly perspective on earth's happenings, however terrible they might be. It is written to help us develop a heavenly world and life view. In other words, we gain comfort from viewing what is happening in our lives from God's perspective, not from man's, when we live for Christ and his glory at all times. We feel a deep sense of security when we stop looking to ourselves and look to our sovereign God. For in ourselves we have no security at all, feeble creatures that we are. Look at the world around us and we can only be totally dismayed. But if we look to our sovereign God who is mighty to save, then we will find us saved from all of our ills. You know, the Apostle Paul told the church in Rome in chapter 8 and 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we listen to those words of Paul, and as we think about what we have learnt about you, come, Father, and we just ask that your Spirit would be with us, guiding each one of us as we seek to live lives that bring glory to Christ, and through bringing glory to Christ, bring glory to you. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.